to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, we'll read numerous verses out of this chapter. We'll pray and then get into the message this evening. Genesis chapter 34, we'll read verses 1 through 7 responsively. Genesis chapter 34, verse 1 through 7. I'll read the first verse, we'll all read the second verse, and so on. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Then let's read responsively verses 13 through 18. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. Then let's read responsively verses 25 through 31 of this chapter. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that speaking of the men who were circumcised, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the field and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. Thank you, Father, for the warnings and admonitions you give us in this chapter. I pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear. Help us not to make some of the same mistakes that we see here. Bless us, dear God, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now here in this chapter of the Word of God, we read about a godless chapter in a family's life. The sad thing is, these tragic events that we read of here did not have to happen. You read in Genesis 31 verse 13 that God commanded Jacob to leave Paddan Aram and return to the land of his kindred. But instead, he and his family settle near Shechem and they live amongst the Canaanites. It's obvious that Jacob wasn't in a hurry to obey God fully. And while he left Paddan Aram, he did not return to the land of his kinfolk. For Isaac happened to be dwelling in Hebron, according to Genesis 35, verse 27. So Jacob's partial obedience, just like our own, in reality is full disobedience. The chapter before this, the chapter before happened after Jacob was wrestling with the Lord all night, had his name changed to Israel. He was given a new walk, and he had met his twin brother Esau just in the chapter before, and there was a truce between the two of them. When you read this chapter in its entirety, you will find that there's not one mention of the Lord. Jacob and his family, well, they weren't heathens. They were God's people. Yet when you read this chapter, you can't tell it by how they were living their life. Hence, we have the title for the sermon tonight, A Godless Chapter in a Family's Life. By that, I don't mean that God was missing. For our God always was, is, and forever shall be. He is the ever-present one. What I mean by the title is that nowhere in this whole sordid and sad story found in this chapter is God ever mentioned. Now this should be a stark warning, a clarion call to us, as we as God's people are prone to become just like Jacob's family here when we give little or no regard whatsoever to the Lord in our lives. The fact that this story involves God's redeemed people should cause us to sit up, take notice, and not live any chapter of our life or our family's life with God out of the picture. Notice what happens in this godless chapter of Jacob's family's life. Number one, restraints are abandoned. Restraints are abandoned. Now this chapter pictures a people who the Lord has done so much for, and now they're living with little or no restraints. Passion, not prudence. Desire, and not decency. Flesh and not faith are the driving forces in their life. Self and its wants and will are in full control. The reality is when God is left out of one's life, the only moral compass they have is themselves. It is then they will do what is right in their own eyes, and moral restraint is loosened and eventually abandoned altogether. It sounds like the day and age in which we live. We have many of God's people saying, "It's my life to live. No one's going to tell me what to do. I don't want to hear what is right or what is wrong. I don't care what the Bible says." One of my favorites is, "Well, I haven't been convicted about that yet." Well, it is found in the Word of God. You don't have to be convicted about it for it to be sin. Or, "I just don't feel in my heart that what I am doing is out of line." Well, since when is it what we feel is to override the faith contained in the Word of God? And since when is our heart something that we are to rely on? Does not the Bible say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? You know, I learned a long time ago that my feelings can change rather quickly. And my heart cannot be trusted. It only matters what God says, and I must fully obey what He tells me to do. It doesn't matter even what I think about it. For my thoughts never have, nor ever will, trump what God has given to us in His Word. Notice how this plays out in this chapter. We see, first of all, there is an abandonment of the restraint of separation from the world. Now we read this in verse 1. It says, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Now, what's she doing with the daughters of the land? Now, Jacob had settled near Shechem. And according to Genesis 33:19, he even bought a piece of land where he would pitch his tent. Now, we don't know how long he would stay there, but he shouldn't have been there at all. But it sure seems when he bought a piece of property there that he was planning to spend a little bit longer time there where his family would get acquainted with the occupants of Shechem. So his children began to associate with the locals. When verse 1 tells us that Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, it would indicate that she had built some kind of relationship with them. Well, you may think, well, how bad can that be? When you understand that these were Canaanite girls and that the Canaanites were a wicked, vile group of people, any parent worth their salt would not want their children being influenced by them. You see, this principle of separation is found throughout God's word. And that principle of separation needs to be practiced by God's people. We're God's people. We are to be holy. We are to be different. We are to come out from among them for the simple math equation of one holy plus one unholy eventually equals two unholies. Yet here we read of Dinah in the very first verse of this chapter, yoking up with the wrong crowd. Yet there's no rebuke from her father Jacob, nor of her mother Leah. When will we realize that we need to stop running with dogs? You know, you run with dogs, you're going to get fleas. Bad company leads to bad behavior. So Dinah is just going to hang out with the daughters of the land. In our day, the word separation is about as popular as a hotbed of coals in hell. And most believers haven't even heard about it at their church, and many who have failed to practice it. You see, we're surrounded, whether you realize it or not, by sinful practices. We live in a sinful culture, a wicked generation, and we are to separate ourselves from it. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. This just wasn't to be practiced by some Old Testament believer. It is a principle to be applied today. You say, oh, but preacher, that's Old Testament. Well, let's read some New Testament. Does not 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 17 tells us this? Be ye not unequally yoked together with what? Unbelievers. Now who wrote that? God did. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What's the answer? None. And what communion hath light with darkness? What's the answer? That's right. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from what? Among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now in this chapter where God is not named, we see no restraints, no separation from the world. We are to separate from the world, and the purpose for that is so that we can consecrate ourselves to God. You see, when we associate with the world, we start becoming like the world. And then we'll be spotted all over by the world like a Dalmatian dog. We will dim the lights that we are to be. We will lose the saltiness, and we will look, act, and speak just like the rest of the world. You see, those who left the fellowship of the saints to be with friends who know not our God will become just like them. Not only do we see the abandonment of the restraints of separation of the world, but we also see the restraint of sin being removed that is in the world. Notice in verse 2, it says this, "And when Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her," and what? Defiled her. Now, it's not completely clear whether this was consensual or not, but I don't believe it was. The word defiled is used to describe Shechem's sin. But the point I want to make is this, that God's people and those of the world have a much different standard of conduct that they should be living by. You see, the world has a different standard of sexual activity outside the confines of marriage. And you know what? They have that. But it brings about defilement. And it's still a sin that God will judge whether the two are in love or not. It bears no significance. And Hebrews 13:4 tells us, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, the text does tell us that Shechem loved Dinah. But nowhere do we read of any apology on his part for what he had done to Dinah. It appears that in Canaanite society, it was perfectly normal for a man to lay with a woman that he was not married to. There was no restraint in sexual sin at all. You know, we live in a society as well that gives little or no regard to what God says about sexual sins. This worldly attitude towards sin has permeated the church. And if it were not for some godly preachers, it would be considered normal and not the iniquity and the wicked sin that it truly is. When one lives their life without God, restraint is abandoned. You will do as you please, with whom you please, wherever and whenever you please. Listen, you may be in a chapter in your life where God has little or no part of it. And any restraint you once have had is or will be abandoned. Does not Proverbs 14:14 tell us, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways"? So we see restraint is abandoned. And folks, we need to live the high standard of the Word of God. We need to live holy lives. We need to be separate. Our lights need to shine. We need to be the salt that this earth needs. Then we see their religion now turned to be artificial. Their religion was artificial. Though God's name isn't found in this chapter anywhere, the people did practice a resemblance of the religion that was handed down to them. Right alongside the sexual sin and the slaughter of those in the Canaanite city, there is a religious activity going on. My point is, even when our lives are in a godless chapter, they will still hold a form of some type of religion, even if it's artificial and as fake as a Christmas tree. Some will still come to church. Some will still sing the songs of Zion. Some will still open up their Bible, listen to the preaching, and give a token dollar in the offering plate. But it's all for show. It's fake. It's like the Savior said, "You hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now listen to this. Once Dinah's brothers learned what happened to their sister, they were outraged. I believe they had a right to. They were angered by what Shechem had done. And then verse 7, it tells us this. "And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, And they were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Now, when you read this chapter, do you see Jacob getting chafed? Do you see him getting angry? Now, I don't know about you, but somebody defile my daughter, I'm going to have a hard time keeping my anger under control. Then when Shechem's family came to inquire about the possibility of Dinah and Shechem getting married, note how the brother used the sign of circumcision. This is that religious practice I've been talking about, given to Abraham by God as a covenant that was a token between the two of them in a manipulative way. Look at verses 14 through 17. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is what? Uncircumcised. For that were approach unto us. But in this we will consent unto you, if you will be as we be part of the we be tribe, that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we will be gone. Now who's speaking here? The sons of Jacob. Where's the head of the family in all this? Why isn't he speaking up? Why hasn't he said anything? And so now these sons of his, they figured something out. We're going to manipulate these guys into doing something they don't want to do, and we're going to put a little religious practice in this thing, and then we're going to use it to our advantage. This matter of circumcision was a symbol of the relationship that existed between God and his people. Now, do you think the brothers were interested and bringing those Canaanites into a right relationship with God? Man, they didn't even mention God's name when they were talking about circumcision. They only wanted these men to get circumcised in order to make it easy for them to slaughter them. They used their religion in a manipulative manner. Then those who would agree to this, the Canaanites, this bit of religion, they only were willing to do so because they figured out, hey, we can get some material gain from those people that call themselves those Jacob people. You know, those brothers and that sister. We can get some material gain from them if we just go along with their little religious exercise. Notice what it says in verse 20 through 23. And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for our wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Now notice this. This is the real driver here. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs what? Only let us consent unto them and they will dwell with us. Yeah, let's go along with this. Let's practice a little bit of their religion. And then everything they have will become ours. Hamor and Shechem are saying to the men of the city, hey, these people near us, they seem to be all right. They're nice. And you know what? We got plenty of land. Let's share with them. They have daughters that we can marry. But here is really what they wanted. They wanted Jacob and his family's wealth. And if they just went along with this little custom that they have in their religion of circumcision, we're going to benefit from it financially. The sad thing is, there are still plenty of folk who manipulate the faith to take advantage of others. And there are those who are willing to do a little religion if it ultimately helps their bottom line. This artificial religion is practiced by many. Many a preacher manipulates the scripture and they twist it to their own advantage. They give the people a little bit of what God says and then tell them what they want to hear. They give them a little false assumption that they have some kind of relationship with God by something that they do. And since man loves religion, he's willing to listen to such nonsense as health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They would not dare tell the people that they're sinners and that they're on their way to hell and that they need a Savior and they need to come to the cross of Calvary and trust in the shed blood for the cleansing of that sin. They would not tell them they need to be reconciled to God. No, they must be positive in their religious pep rallies that they hold. Otherwise, it won't produce the results that they are seeking. They're so positive, they don't say November. They say yes-vember. These motivational speakers are master manipulators that purport an artificial religion that isn't scriptural nor spiritual. And they profit mightily from their victims. Has anybody ever watched recently? I haven't, it's been years. But in one of these religious hucksters on TV? I remember one time I was sitting there, and all of a sudden this guy comes on. And he was talking about a point of contact. He says, you need a point of contact. And I'm thinking, oh, I need a point of contact. And I'm like, what is a point of contact? And I'm thinking, man, it must be grabbing hold of the horns of the altar in prayer and beseeching the throne of grace. And he kept talking about this point of contact. And then he pulled out this little monogrammed handkerchief. He says, this is your point of contact right here. And I'll sell it for $50. And if you want a monogram personally, I'll charge you $75. But you take that little napkin and you fold it up and you put it in your wallet, you'll watch your money multiply. I thought, wow. Where do you get that in the scriptures? But this guy is one of the wealthiest TV evangelists on the face of the earth. Now, how many think he's got a true religion? How many of you think he's a charlatan? Isn't that amazing? And yet people watch this nonsense and give him all kinds of money. You know, when I listen to a guy like that, I want to give him a point of contact. And I want it right to be here, right there to him. And say, did you get my point of contact, you moron? Yeah, and I won't even charge you $50. And I'll give you another one for an extra $25. But isn't that amazing? Point of contact. I remember listening to another guy out of Texas. Well-coiffed hairdo. Perfectly lined chiclets. And I remember him, and I never heard this guy before, but I heard some of my friends talking about him, and I'm thinking, well, who is this guy they keep talking about? And all of a sudden he got on. And I said, that must be the guy. And you know, he has a large stadium, and it's packed full of people, and they give him tons of money. I mean, he's got a yacht. I mean, he's got a man. I'm not against a guy being wealthy, not at all. But I'm thinking, what has this guy got to say? And I listened, and it was heretical. And I'm thinking, doesn't anybody in this congregation can't figure this out? But he gave them what they wanted to hear. It didn't matter if it was true or not. And I remember him holding up the Bible, saying, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. This is where we stand. And he went through this whole thing about the Bible. And then he wanted to talk about self-esteem. I said, where is that in the Bible? It's nowhere to be found. And yet these people are just eating it up. I'm thinking this is one hot mess. You see, there are those with a bitter religion that even come to church. And oftentimes they come to church in hopes of promoting their business. They're not interested in the things of God. They're only there to fleece the flock. You see, when religion is artificial, it becomes manipulative and materialistic. So we see when God is left out of the chapter in one's life, restraint will be abandoned. Religion is artificial. And it is only brought to the forefront when it benefits one promoting it. Then thirdly, I want us to notice the result was awful. The result was awful. Let me say this. Every chapter of life lived without God is an awful one. Jacob had several sad episodes that are recorded about his life written down in the Bible, but I cannot realize a one that is worse than the ones recorded here in this chapter. First of all, notice how savage his sons were. Yes, they duped the Canaanites. Yes, they used their religion to hide their true intentions. But look at what they did. Notice what it says in verse 25. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. Can you imagine that? These two brothers massacred every man in the city. And then to add insult to injury, we read this in verse 27 and 29. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled all that was in the house. Now what Shechem did with Dinah was wrong. But what these two sons of Jacob did was a sinful act of violence. It far exceeded the crime that preceded it. They showed no mercy. They showed no compassion, no forgiveness. You say, but these were God's people. Yes, I know that. But because they left God out of their lives, they had forgotten God's mercy and grace that they freely received from God Himself. And so now at this time, they're not extending any of that to anybody else who did their family wrong. I'm telling you, when God is not in our life for a period of time, we are prone to become cruel and merciless. We become like the servant that was forgiven so great amount of debt, yet we are unwilling to forgive each other.